Okay, let's start in Matthew 5. You know, about a week and a half ago, I got to doing two or three things, and it led me to a point in Scripture, in addition to what I was dealing with individually, that I thought, hey, that's a good message. I've never heard that message before. Matthew 5 is a Sermon on the Mount, and so I'm going to just touch on Matthew 5 and hit a couple of points, because we see for the first time in Scripture two parties addressed that we'll then fast forward and address at greater length here during this message. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So the multitude are the groups who are involved, and he is going to talk to them. And he opens his mouth and he taught, verse 2, and it says there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we get all these blessings all the way down, and you can certainly see them through verse 11. And then that transitions there. He talks about our reward being in heaven whenever we do these things. And then he transitions from there to the fact that he tells in the sermon that we are to be lights and salt. And he addresses that in 13 through 16. And then in 17, he transitions to talking about something else, the fulfillment of God's law. So if you read with me in 17, we're going to go 17 and 20 is where I'm headed. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And this, again, was a point that Mr. Myers made this past Wednesday night in the Bible study about how so many churches look to dismiss God's commands, look to dismiss what those prophecies hold, when in actuality Christ came to amplify them, to establish them, and for us to keep them, but then to provide that spiritual component, which is what we see further along as he talks. For assuredly, I say to you, back in 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he establishes kind of a baseline here where he says, you need to keep these laws. And then he addresses an audience. And here is where at times I have subtly done something, and I may not be the only one, but I know that I've done this. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he gives us two groups, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've read this many times. And I think in a subtle way, in an unknowing way, I thought to myself, well, at this point, he must be talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He must not be talking to me. He's addressing them. And so I got to playing with that idea, and I got to thinking about it in part based upon some discussions that I've had with students in class about kind of the superficiality of technology today and how we can make ourselves look one way when in actuality we're not that way, how we tend to be enamored by things, fake products, and we're okay with being having something look good when in actuality the quality is not necessarily what it should be. And this all kind of got me thinking and certainly prayed about this. And I found myself thinking at length about the fact that certainly the Sermon on the Mount is meant not just for the scribes and the Pharisees, because I would guess they heard this, but it's more importantly meant for the multitudes. So then I had to ask myself, who were the multitudes? Well, we know the multitudes listed here are those who were present at the time. But we also know, as we see all the way through the four gospel accounts, that those multitudes represent the span of human history. And indeed, in how God's word works, that the words that Christ provides are as relevant at that time as they are today. Now, this then kind of got me playing with where we are in terms of anticipating the spring holy days. So this topic seemed to fit. And I'm going to spend most of our time today then dealing with Christ's description of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that comes in Matthew 23. And I started with the title one way, and I hit a left turn on it a while after working through a number of variations. I thought about it being called the eight woes. I thought about it being called how to avoid hypocrisy. And I wound up stopping at this one. And I'm going to ask you a question. And my question is this. Are you an authentic Christian? Are you an authentic Christian? Now, that kind of has fuzzy written all over it because we're not necessarily sure where that goes. But one of the things that I'm asking us to do today is to ask ourselves how genuine we are in terms of God's word. Because as I went to Matthew 23, I couldn't recall a time in any past where someone had actually gone through the content that appears and we'll spend some time on today through verses 13 to 36. Okay? And what God provides there are condemnations, denunciations of the way in which the scribes and the Pharisees dealt with the general public. And so as I kind of saw this, I thought this would be valuable for us to look at. Now, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12 is a starting point. But what I'm going to do is kind of to shorten up because we'll spend a little bit longer there. I'm going to ask you to go over to, we're going to read this account in Mark 12. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the same, similar events looking at three different perspectives. And though there are 12 verses there that are valuable for us to read in Matthew 23, I'm going to ask you to skip over to Mark 12, and we're going to read verses 38 through 40, because what's provided here is a condensed view, according to Mark, as he was inspired to write, about what Christ saw as he addresses the characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark 12, I got to make sure I'm in the right chapter, 12, 38 through 40. Mark 12, 38 through 40. Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So as he saw this happen, in particular, as he dealt with the multitudes, he was well aware that the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, for that matter, though not listed here, had a certain way of doing things. And he was warning the people, you have to be wary of how these individuals work. And so what we wind up finding in verses 13 through 36, as I've said, is a series of woes. There are eight woes that happen here. Now, depending on translation and commentary, some of them listed them as seven, and I went through a number of different Bible translations, and there was enough agreement here to identify all eight. And so what I thought would be valuable for us to do, at least for this message, is to look at all eight. To look at what Christ did, and where we oftentimes, this is what I've done in times past, where I tended to fuse them all together, like they're all the same woe, they're all the same denunciation. I thought, well, let's pull them apart and at least look at them individually, because there has to be a reason that Christ dealt with one separately. Now, certainly, there's got to be overlay here, because he was calling a spade a spade. He knew how the scribes and the Pharisees worked. And he said, you can't be like these individuals. So as we anticipate and look to the spring holy days, I thought, well, let's spend some time here and let's look at what Christ's words were on this topic. I think it's wise that we do some quick definition first. The first one is just simply that we understand who the scribes were. The scribes are, as we see in Scripture, they were a role that was played in particular. We oftentimes think of scribing as writing, as one who is a writer and keeper of public documents. Now, if you go back to the time of Hezekiah, it was Hezekiah, a number of commentaries note, who was big on making sure that the oral law was written down. And so to do this, he made sure that there was a set of those who wrote the law out and kept God's word. The problem becomes is that over time, they tended to think a lot of themselves. They tended to be very lofty. They were oftentimes referenced, we think of as lawyers. They were lawyers of the time. They were responsible for keeping the law. They were also responsible for having input on how the law was applied. So by the time we get to the time of Jesus Christ, we have this group who tends to be finely compacted, Unger's Bible Dictionary says, who had undisputed supremacy over others. In this case, they were a mouthpiece and representative of the people. And they held such preeminence that oftentimes, depending on what it was, where you were, and what you saw, it was not uncommon for people to, if a scribe came into an area based upon the scribe's wear, based on the phylacteries, everyone knew who a scribe was. A scribe was a bit of a celebrity. Everyone would kind of backed up. They would allow this person to pass. They would always make room, and they would make they would give this person that whole notion of the best in terms of the chief seats. They would always give this person respect. Now, the downside was they became full of themselves, and this is what Christ had issue with. And so those woes tackle this. If we deal with, again, going forward, if we deal with the term Pharisees, because Pharisees are going to come up, I don't think I can do any better than what so many such time ago that Mr. Brent Reynolds talked about the Pharisees in that sermonette that I remember so well. But if you recall here, the Pharisees were a religious party. They prided themselves on strict observance of the law and on the care with which they avoided contact with anything Gentile. If it was Gentile, it was an anathema. It was a bad thing. Their belief included the doctrine of immortality, and we've talked about this, and resurrection through the book of Acts, and the existence of angels and spirits. And they upheld the authority of oral tradition as equal to the written law. So they saw themselves on par with the scribes. And the tendency of their teaching was to reduce religion. Now, here's the part where we talked previously and heard Mr. Reynolds talk about. They were focused on ceremonial laws. Now, this... This tended to, again, provide a superficial sense of what God's law was. Because remember, God had entrusted these people with keeping the law and keeping the word. But needless to say, again, like the scribes, they became puffed up. In fact, those words showed up many a times through different commentaries. A couple of other terms that I asked that we just give some attention to as well. We're going to see the word woe repeated, again, 8 times through this section of Scripture. And a woe is simply a strong denunciation. If you go back in the original Greek, it involves a voicing of an evil. It's a declaration. Avoid this thing. This is wretchedness, one commentary noted. And so when we see the word woe, the woe may not translate well into our language, but Christ was saying, stay away from this thing. The last thing I think that we should give attention to is the term hypocrite. And again, this is going back in part to Mr. Reynolds' message. Obviously, Mr. Reynolds made an impression on me. It refers to, at the time, someone who was an actor or a pretender. It was a custom of Greek and Roman stage actors to speak in large masks with mechanical devices for augmenting the force of the voice. This is Unger's Bible Dictionary. These actors concealing their real faces and changing their real voices were oftentimes called hypocrites. Jesus likened then the conduct of the Pharisees to these actors, those who pretended to play a role. And then what we find here as we go through this is that Christ views the role they play as particularly destructive on numerous fronts. So if you're with me in Matthew 23, and we're going to go 23, verse 13 to 36, let me start by running a preview here, because you don't have to write them all down. I'm just going to give you some sense of the hypocrisy that happens in each case. And what I've done is I've termed them woe 1, woe 2, woe 3, and then given a corresponding hypocrisy. So I would offer the following. Woe 1 will be the hypocrisy of action. The hypocrisy of action. Woe 2 will be the hypocrisy of contradiction. The hypocrisy of contradiction. Woe 3 would be the hypocrisy of, and I'm going to put in parentheses here, false conversion. False conversion. 4 would be woe 4, the hypocrisy of, I'm going to put in parentheses, false teaching, because they were noted for being false teachers. Woe 5. The hypocrisy of wrong priorities. I put wrong in parentheses again. Woe 6, the hypocrisy of righteous appearance, and I put righteous in quotes. Woe 7, the hypocrisy of false sincerity. And then the last one, that would be seven, woe seven, the hypocrisy of false sincerity. And then woe eight, the hypocrisy of idolatry. So here again, there are eight declarations that appear, eight woes, and we'll go through each one, and we'll spend a little bit of time. If we have opportunity, I'll illustrate. If there's a scripture here that I have, we'll go that direction. So let's go to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You close that door, for you neither go in yourselves, though you know that door, because again, they're familiar with God's truth. They know of this, even from the Old Testament, those holy scriptures, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, I guess I should stop for a second, because remember, the only written record we have at this time when Christ is preaching is the Old Testament. So they held it, and that gave them a role of prominence. The tail end there, as it says, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. If you go look through commentaries, many commentaries say the same thing on this. They say that those who happen to have, the scribes and the Pharisees, knowledge of God's truth, knowledge of God's word, were well aware that the kingdom of God was coming to this earth. But they refused to do what was necessary in order to enter it. And because their actions were so contrary to what they should have been, it actually created a barrier for others to enter into God's kingdom. Now, I was thinking about this even in my own terminology, in my own life, and I thought to myself, have I come across this in the past? And Sarah and I have both talked about this. You'd love to say even your upbringing in the church was perfect, and in reality, sometimes it's not. And you start to figure out the different ways it's not as you get older. But one way that was at times difficult for Sarah and me both was that we both, even as teens, would go over to the homes of people, our peers. We would go over to a friend's house for a weekend or stay a night, and it was oftentimes that you went to someone's house that you got to see behind the curtain. And when you saw behind the curtain, sometimes you would see things from people, and you would think to yourself, "Oh, you're nothing like what I thought you were." I was thinking about even a friend that I stayed with in the Wichita, Kansas area, and I would go there and. At church, the parents were upstanding, you know, smiling, positive. We could throw a Christian on here. And then you'd get home, and man, they just treated their kids as badly as possible. There was oftentimes yelling in the house at each other. And I thought to myself, we've long heard the phrase, well, I can't hear what you're saying because your example is speaking too loudly. I thought to myself, even as I got there, I thought, wow, I can't even look at you in the same way. In fact, I remember on one account that Sarah was talking about in their area about a home that she stayed in, and she began to see that even behind the scenes that the persons that she oftentimes thought that the parents were nothing even close. Now, here's why I would raise that example. Because sadly, in my case, and I think even in Sarah's case, those kids became so tainted by the example, the two-facedness of the parents that were involved, that they didn't want to have any part of the church as they got older. Their example, the parents' example, spoke volumes about, in a case like this, a hypocrisy of action. They would say one thing, but they would do something else whenever they were home. You know, I thought even in terms of personal examples in my own life, even as we deal with things, and as parents, we do our best to set good examples. And we'll talk about, well, you got to eat healthy. You got to eat healthy. You got to exercise. You know, you got to do these things that make a good life. But do I violate that? And I'm going to have to admit, of late, I do. We'll go through periods where we'll do better about sweets. I'm the guy who, after dinner every night, I've got my head in the pantry looking for something sweet, whether it be chocolate or cookies. And then at the same time saying to my kids, now you shouldn't be having too much sugar. Or monitoring their sugar when my behavior is a direct violation of this. The aim here in me illustrating it in this way is that we have to make sure that we don't become, in a case like this, two-faced. We have to make sure that our words and our actions match. You know, I even went so far as to ask myself, Why do I not want my actions to reflect my words? And I think in part we just enjoy complacency. We get comfortable. And I think the scribes and the Pharisees got comfortable. They had the chief seats. They had the good stuff. And no matter what they said, their behavior was opposite. It didn't show that. So that first woe is a valuable one for us to give and keep in mind. The hypocrisy of action. Our actions need to reflect the genuineness of our calling. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe to you, denunciation, scribes and Pharisees, same two, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You know, the aim of the scribes and the Pharisees was really to gain the confidence of those who happened to be around them. But the gaining of the confidence was for one purpose. Their desire really was for material gain. They wanted to maintain or to obtain the goods. And so to do this, they would oftentimes prey upon the weak. They would come to the weak, and they would, when I say weak, they would oftentimes, those who may be socially isolated, who would be alone, or who happen to be widows, who happen to be looking for direction, they would prey upon them. And in doing so, they would build an allegiance there so that over time that they could make benefit of those goods. And that's where it says, for you devour widows' houses. I was thinking, on occasion, we'll watch movies, and I was thinking about a movie that I saw of recent. It's an old movie. Some of us know this movie. Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? And this was a reminder to me of the role. I don't know if you remember this, in the scene where John Goodman plays Big Dan Teague. I don't know if you remember this part. And Big Dan Teague winds up seeing Ulysses Everett McGill, which was George Clooney, and Delmar O'Donnell, Tim Nelson. They've got that big wad of money there. Ulysses has that. And Big Dan Teague figures out that these guys have money. And do you remember this part of the movie, what he says? He builds a quick relationship with them. He says, I can show you how to make money. Why don't we take our food out to a picnic area and we enjoy it together? And so the next scene, we actually see this. And they think that they're going to learn how to be Bible salesmen. He says, I'm going to preach the word, if you remember that part of the movie. And he says, then he gives 2 points on how to preach the word. He says, you got to find a Bible distributor. And while he's doing this, do you remember he goes over and gets a big tree limb? And he says, the second thing, you have to be able to read your people well. And as he reads them well, he says, I'm going to give you a lesson in how this works. And he pretty much, with a baseball bat type swing, knocks them both out. Okay? That is close, metaphorically, that's really close to what we saw the scribes and the Pharisees do here. Okay, they had a kind of this radar out to detect who had the money, and I'm going to go in there. Now, the second part of this verse then talks about they made pretense by long prayers. Eliot's commentary on the subject said that at the time, it was not uncommon for those who happened to be in these roles to have memorized longer prayers. These prayers were called shemas, and you may have heard of them before. They oftentimes were pulled from parts of Deuteronomy and Numbers. And in doing so, they would memorize these long prayers, and there were 18 prayers. And the prayers themselves were for the purpose of showing righteousness. Now, I can provide you a modern-day example. If you've ever seen the Wailing Wall, we oftentimes see people in front of the Wailing Wall, and you'll see this motion and mouths moving. Happened to go see in a movie recently, Jerusalem, which was a good IMAX view. And in doing so, though I've not been to Jerusalem, it gives you a nice taste of what happens there. Oftentimes, those prayers are so memorized, so rote, that they are almost in a subconscious state spitting them out, not thinking about what they're saying. And that's what's referenced here. Christ saw this. He said, you can't be autopilot in terms of Christianity. You have to make sure, as we see, you know, further forward on the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Avoid vain repetition. You need to think about what's happening. It needs to be a part of you. It needs to come out of your heart and mind. And so that's what we see here. He provides a warning in this case, the hypocrisy of contradiction. That happens to be the second woe. Let's go to the third woe. We're up to 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you actors, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The scribes and the Pharisees were really desirous of a following. They were always looking for a following. We got to have people. And so what they would oftentimes do is they would go long distances to find any person. If they got word of someone and they figured out particularly this person had money, male or female, they were going to go find this person and they were going to bring this person into the fold. If this sounds a bit cultish, I guess it does. It sounds that way. Because what they wanted to do is slowly introduce this person in and then at some point completely seize hold of this person's thinking and the way this person lived. Now, this bill of goods oftentimes included, remember with what was involved here, if someone was uncircumcised, he had to be circumcised. If there had not been a baptism involved, they would baptize. And so what they would do was oftentimes incrementally bring someone in, and then immediately they would seize upon them. And then that person would be provide funds for the scribes and the Pharisees so that they could be taken care of. Matthew Henry's commentary says this: their business was not to turn men from sin to God, but to convert them to an opinion. And to get them into the church so that they could make marks of them financially. They were never about saving souls. That's where Matthew Henry's commentary offers this. You know, I bounced this one off a recent book. I say a recent book. The book's a bit dated. But it was a book written by Robert Cialdini that's entitled Influence. And the tail end, the subtitle is Psychology of Persuasion. And Cialdini talks at length about how, as particularly in this society, how we're so deeply influenced by authority figures. We tend to be sucked in by titles, by uniforms, by a certain someone. If someone looks important, we tend to buy into that. The problem is that the scribes and Pharisees knew this. And so the robes they wore, the prayers they made, the way they carried themselves, they were after establishing you as part of one of them. And then they could just feed off of you in that way. And to this, Christ provides a stern warning. In fact, the tail end there says, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell. He gets twice the condemnation from this. So it is quite a stern warning on the tail end there of verse 15. That takes us up to woe number four. I term this the hypocrisy of false teaching. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies this gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You know, this section of Scripture and numerous commentaries say the same thing here. Is one of the things that was routine is that the scribes and Pharisees were oftentimes giving attention to the outward actions that had to be performed to look righteous. So what they're contrasting here in part is you give so much emphasis on bringing offerings, but you forget who provides the offerings. God does. You spend all this time enamored, taken, preaching with the fact that all of these minutiae have to be done, when in actuality, I'm the one who's in control, and you're not directing attention to me. I have a scriptural reference here that I'm going to ask you, if you keep your place here, to flip over to Matthew 15, verses 1 through 6, because here's an illustration of one way in which the scribes and the Pharisees would oftentimes mislead people in terms of the truth. Matthew 15, verse 1 reads this way. We'll read six verses. And the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, that they were always trying to come up with a way to sabotage what Christ was preaching. And they would come up with questions, as we know. So we see one here. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So all of these 600-plus rules that had to be followed, they were violating one of them. Verse 3. But he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Well, what commandment? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who cursed his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Okay, let's play rewind. If we go back to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, what's the commandment we need to uphold? To care for, to honor our father and mother. The point that Christ is making here is, where you had opportunity to take care of father and mother in whatever way, instead, the scribes and the Pharisees have come along and said, no, you really don't have to take care of them. God will take care of them. You need to be bringing those offerings to us. That's the gold in the treasury that we need to have. And what Christ is calling them on here is indeed they were being disobedient. They were not honoring their parents as they should. You know, we see later in Scripture in the New Testament about someone who doesn't care for his household is worse than an infidel. That's what we have here. We have someone who could be caring for a parent, and indeed the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, no, don't give that to them. Bring that to us. And Christ took opposition to that. It really was a bit of a web of lies that they painted. And one of the things we're clear on, we talk with our kids about this, is that oftentimes one lie tends to beget another and beget another and beget another. The danger of lying one time is that then we have to think through the lies, and the lies get more complex. We had a funny scenario yesterday whenever we were in class about the fact that we'll oftentimes adjust ourselves to people whenever we see them. And it's normal for us to do so, to make some adjustment. If I'm talking to even a female in the room and a male in the room, I'll probably differ in terms of content and approach and how we do this. Now, the closer, here's we get into kind of some fancy terms. Sometimes we'll talk about identity congruity. That means being the same place in all settings. And we tend to have people who do this that tend to be healthy. But in talking through this, we ran this exercise, and then I said, have any of you gone about violating this? And I had a girl in the about midway of the room. She raised her hand and she said, yeah, I did something I couldn't believe I did the other day. She said, I had a boyfriend a while back and I broke up with the boyfriend. Hadn't seen the boyfriend in a year and I just crossed him in the hall about a day ago. And in doing so, when I crossed him, I saw him and I thought to myself, well, I can't let him see that I'm any worse now that I've left him. I need to give the appearance that indeed my break from him has only improved my life. So she started telling things to this guy. She said, I created a series of lies that I couldn't believe. She said, one was rolling off my tongue as fast as the other. And she said, the funny part here is he would have no idea of this, but my friends around me all heard it. And they all looked at me and said, what was that all about? And she said, I had to wind up apologizing to all of them because of this. And the reason why I would offer this is because, again, the scribes and Pharisees were comfortable with this. They were comfortable with wrong teaching. They pushed the wrong teaching. And I think they reached a point, as Christ points out, where their conscience actually becomes jaded. Sometimes we'll throw around the phrase, someone's Machiavelli or Machiavellian. They're comfortable with lying. They've reached a point where they don't even blink when lying. And boy, we're in a real dangerous state like that. And so this is where Christ says, don't you dare be like these people. Now, I noted a while back, one of the funny things about Jews at the time, the Jewish faith at the time, or those who happened to be a part of the Jewish faith, is they knew that they could make promises, but they also knew that there were four different outs. So even if they made a lousy promise, they knew that they could wiggle out of that. And so what we find here is that the Pharisees were, seriously, they were contradictory to the core. And so Christ warns against this, and that's woe number four. Woe number five, this takes us to verses 23 and 24. Woe number five is the hypocrisy of wrong priorities. Now, this is going to sound real familiar because this is oftentimes memory verse for us. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, so they're the leaders, blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, he gets vivid in terms of the language here. What we find here with this fifth woe is indeed a reminder of how the scribes and Pharisees happen to be meticulous about everything. They were right down in terms of the tithe to the penny, they would pay attention to everything that happened. But when it came to spiritual things, they would miss those bigger issues. Matthew Henry actually notes this in terms of commentary. They were very strict and precise in the smallest of matters of the law, but they were careless and loose when it came to weightier matters. Then they go forward here. Matthew Henry goes about talking about the fact that at times this comparison of strain at a gnat, we're giving attention to the smallest minutiae when in reality we're missing the big picture. They're getting caught in these tiny details when in actuality the big thing is being missed. Now this morning I offered a story and my wife was helpful in terms of providing even a better story. I don't know if you do this. I do this sometimes. And one of the ways my wife knows that I do this, that I've done this before, is she'll give me a task. The task can sometimes come in the form of, you need to help me clean up this room. And I'll be the one who, when the room needs to be clean, and she'll give me a window of opportunity, you get 2 hours to clean a room, I'm the guy over in the corner playing with a stack of bills for 2 hours. And she'll come back after an hour and a half, and she'll go, hey, the room looks dirty. And I'll go, yeah, but the bill stack. That looks real good, doesn't it? And Sarah will say, you missed it. The whole room needed to be dealt with, and you're over there dealing with details. Now, this is a human tendency that maybe some of us have more than others. She pointed one out on the way here. She said, do you remember the time whenever we were leaving our duplex in Oklahoma? We were moving from the University of Oklahoma. We happened to be about two blocks from the stadium there. And we had cleaned, we had spot-shined this duplex so that we would get our money back, our deposit back. That's what we were after. And she said, you remember what you did? And I said, no, what did I do? And she said, you had this great idea that we needed to get rid of all old documentation, and so that what you were going to do was go burn a few things. She said, the place looked beautiful, and you decided that you wanted to go burn bills in the fireplace. And I said, yeah, what was the big deal? She said, you left the flue closed and the windows and doors closed. And whenever I came in, there were ashes floating everywhere in the room, and the smell of smoke permeated the room. And she said, all that work we'd done for it to look clean and smell clean was gone. You know, I thought maybe that's a good illustration here, because at times we can be so caught up on little details that we miss the big picture. Now, when Christ talks about here that they have lacked justice, mercy, and faith, justice references right judgment. The scribes and Pharisees were not right judges. They made bad decisions. That's what the Greek conveys here. In terms of mercy, they were short, they were shy, they were void of compassion and mercy to show in others. Loyalty in terms of others, that's what the verb mercy shows. And then faith shows, and this is going to be familiar territory, a confidence, a belief, a trust. So they've lacked preaching about here right judgment, that's the justice, compassion, which is what Christ showed, and then as we know they're on the tail end, faith, that belief, that confidence that we need to have. You know, as we kind of see all of this, they had missed the big picture. And so because of that, Christ was accusing them and warning those, the multitude, to avoid this. This takes us to woe six. Woe six. The hypocrisy of righteous appearance. Now, this is going to be similar to what we've had before, and that's fine. It's a little bit different. Matthew 23, 25 through 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Now, I've gone to a number of different translations, and one, this is a Message Bible, and certainly this is a paraphrase Bible, but it reads this way, and I think it well illustrates what are in these verses. You're hopeless, here's Christ's words, you religion scholars and Pharisees. You are frauds. You burnish the surface of your cups and bowls so that they sparkle in the sun, while the insides are maggoty with your greed and gluttony. They're full of maggots. Stupid Pharisees, scour the insides, and then the gleaming surface will mean something. You know, what they were so good at is they had, based upon the laws at the time, they had specific laws about how to keep a dish clean. And they would spend time washing and washing and washing the outside and take great pains to keep it clean, when in reality, whenever they would put certain things in the dish, it would be filthy inside. Now, this may sound odd. If you were to come to my house and I were to bring you a beautiful glass, I was thinking about this the other day. It sounds like I've been watching a lot of movies. I was watching recently The Monument Man. If you've not seen this one, this is a good movie. About that special group of men who had to go and redeem artwork during World War II. And one of the things they get really frustrated by, we see in one scene, is there happens to be a French woman who takes care of a curator of a museum, and she's dealing with this high German official. And in doing so, they go back. He asks for wine because they have all this beautiful artwork out. And this is a bit distasteful here. They ask for wine as he brings in another German official. And so the one general, it looks like, he says, "Go get me a wine glass." And so she goes to the back and gets a wine glass. And out of anger, she spits in the glass. And she brings it out with a smile on her face. And that German general pours his wine in there and just drinks it up like no big deal. Okay, I use that example because that's really what Christ was saying. He said, "You're giving this show when in actuality, everything at the core, the heart and mind, are filthy." Okay, it's just uncalled for. And that's that righteous appearance that he warns against. So this then takes us next to woe number 7, the hypocrisy of false sincerity. Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, as you go through this, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown offers this. It said that there was the routine that was oftentimes established at the time where they would go and clean all those tombstones. Okay, they would clean them. They would bleach them out. They would be beautiful. And Christ is saying, you spend all that time on the outside when in actuality, what's underneath, those are just dead bones. Those are decaying bones. You're spending all this time in terms of your sincerity, acting as though you're caring for these gravestones, when in actuality, there's nothing there. And again, he hits upon this notion of outward appearance, when in actuality, what's below is decaying. And so, again, if we go back to this, the shame of it all is they were rotten to the core. It was a veneer. It was not real. And so this sincerity oftentimes that was had or that they showed was not what it was, what was intended to be, or what not what it should be. Christ really says, don't you dare be led astray by this at the tail end of this woe. Which takes us to the last woe, woe 8, 29 through 32, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you built the tombs of the prophets and adorned monuments of the righteous." This is the hypocrisy of idolatry. "And say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brooders, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So what he talks about here is, again, similar to what we've already seen with false sincerity. But one of the things that's pointed out here in terms of these monuments is he's warning against, number one, and we're well aware of this, some churches have a tendency to have saints for every day of the year. And he says, you don't have to have saints for this. That's not how this works. You don't have to have a saint for every day of the year. You just run out of saints if you do that. The tombs themselves, we know, are a reference to no graven image. It's amazing how many people will worship things, worship idols. And he's saying, you don't need to be a part of that. Even as we go forward, one of the things that he's talking about here as we drop from 29 to 30 and 31 is he's saying, well, your claim is that if you lived at that time, that you wouldn't have been involved in killing those prophets. And in contrast, think about who's talking here. He's saying, you say you wouldn't have done that, and yet I come. And here shortly, as we see at the tail end of Matthew, you're going to take my life. Wow. You know, in a case like this, he's saying, avoid any sense of idolatry. Avoid it. Stay away from it. You know, the tail end of this, and I'll only go as far as 36 here in this passage, reads this way in verse 36, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Remember, they just said that they would have never done it in that day. And some of you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Wow, that's a heavy one. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all things will come upon this generation. What he's really saying as he goes through 13 to 36, you know this, I know this, is he's saying everything that you have falsely conveyed, all the hypocrisy, that's all coming on your head. You know, as I kind of work through this, as I already said here, part of this came at a time when I was writing a letter of recommendation for one of the young females who happens to be a senior over at Kennesaw State. And oftentimes when someone comes to you and asks you to write a letter of recommendation, you go through in your own mind, well, how do I recommend this person? And I'll call her Rhonda. That's not her name. And when I got to thinking about Rhonda, because I've had her in three different classes, I got to thinking about her attitude. And the best word that came to me in terms of dealing with her, it's just she's just a real genuine person. Whenever I've had her in class, she's upfront in terms of how she deals with people. She cares for people. In fact, oftentimes whenever she has members of a group who happen to be less skilled or less knowledgeable, she'll take the time to really help them be involved. Whenever she made an A through all three of my classes, which tends to be a bit of a rarity, and I've applauded her for this. Whenever she's made an A through all three classes, and I've gone back to Rhonda to say, hey, you really did a good job. You know what her response is? Oh, it really wasn't that much, Dr. Oz. She's tended to deflect this, which I thought to myself, how refreshing. I don't get this too often today. I get someone who works hard here, who involves others, who's sincere to me to the core. This is what I get out of her. And she's not consumed with her appearance or accolades. It was so easy to write that letter. I wound up writing that letter to her, and she wrote back, you brought tears to my eyes. And I thought to myself, I said, it's nothing. I hope you get the job. And I thought to myself, you bring tears to my eyes. Because in actuality, you are sincere to the core. There's no showing there. You know, I contrast that again with a time in which we live where superficiality tends to be the mark of our age. Richard Foster, a Christian author, says this, superficiality is the curse of our age. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. That's what God wants from us. He wants deep people. He wants genuine people. He wants authentic people. So we might ask ourselves in closing, well, how do we become those people? Well, Matthew 23 is perfectly situated between Matthew 22 and Matthew 24. 22 deals with the great commandments, right? What are the great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And 24 is the prophecies that are yet to come. So if we're working out a way to make sure that we're genuine, that we're authentic, I offer the following. First of all, we have to be genuine with God. We have to make sure we are right with God. Now, as we look, and it's coming fast, in fact, I think we're 68 days, maybe 69 days away from the spring festivals, from Passover. As we go through this process of evaluation, we need to make sure that we are right with God. That's first. I'll quote here, Hebrews 4:13 says this, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." What God wants from us, and He makes clear in numerous places, is a genuine heart and a genuine mind. God says, I can work with that. I need you to be genuine. And if it's been a little while since you've gone back and read Psalm 51 about how even as David sinned big, What do we get from that section of Scripture? We get someone who is genuine with God. I have fallen short. I am so sorry, God. Help me. Purge me. Clean me with hyssop. And in doing so, then we become authentic. We become those people that we aspire to be. Secondly, we have to be genuine with others. Again, coming from Matthew 22, you know, if we begin with the right relationship with God, then our relationship with other people will be right. On UCG.org, there was this comment that was made, Matthew 28, 2009. I didn't find an author here, but it was asking about advice, and it offers the following about dealing with others. It says, there are few things worse in human behavior than hypocrisy. Judas Iscariot, for instance, kissed Christ to identify him to those who came to arrest him. A kiss was a sign of respect and affection in Jewish society. It was a statement of trust and love. Yet Judas' kiss was cruel and hypocritical. In some ways, that kiss hurt as much as the lashes he later endured. We do not expect someone who shows affection to be plotting and planning, but such is the action of the hypocrite. We have all witnessed or experienced an act of hypocrisy now and then. The trouble with hypocrisy is that it hurts everyone involved, especially the trust of the deceived and the reputation of the deceiver. You know what God here wants from us is, again, a sincere, genuine, authentic heart, one that's serving of others. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says this, the aim of instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So even as we deal with other peoples, if we're right with God, what comes out of us will be authentic. It will be a manifestation of God working in us, of His Word working in us, of His Spirit working in us. We will be genuine. The last thing that I ask us to consider is that we have to be genuine with ourselves. And that means we have to get honest. And again, as we look for the Passover that's upcoming, 1 Corinthians 11, we got to go through that process of really evaluating who we are. And that's uncomfortable. There's an old saying, and it goes this way. I really can't hear what you're saying because your example is speaking too loudly. We have to really understand the standards that we reflect and make sure that we're genuine, that we take to heart, that we take to our minds God's truths, and that even as we're by ourselves, whether it be on our knees or where we're praying or whenever we're alone, that we are genuine with God and that we're genuine with ourselves and we see whatever areas we have shortcomings and we acknowledge those. I'll quote Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, the hypocrites didn't want that. Pharisees and scribes didn't want any part of that. We have to be a part of that. So let that be our pledge and our vision as we look to the spring holy days. If we started in Matthew 5, I'm going to ask us to tail into the Sermon on the Mount to go to Matthew 7. Because Christ then provides this excellent message. He provides all these woes. Woes that are easy to read over, woes that oftentimes we think, well, that applies to the scribes and the Pharisees, when in actuality we can all take to heart probably in some way those woes and give attention there so that we are authentic in dealing with God and dealing with others and be authentic with ourselves. Matthew 7, verse 24 through 29, the tail end of his sermon ends this way, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. And it ends in 28 and 29, at least here before we get to chapter 8. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You know, as we, again, look to these spring holy days, let's make sure that we avoid hypocrisy, the hypocrisy that Christ warns against, and we make sure that our relationships are genuine, they're authentic, that they are what God desires them to be as we connect with Him, as we connect with others, and as we deal with ourselves.